For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, if you were here last week, Paul was addressing this group that he had recently started in Thessalonica. These were young Christians, not even a year old in the Lord. None of them were more than a year, were even a year old in the Lord yet. And he showed that he used these words, faith, hope, and love, which basically had to do with how through faith, through entrusting, faith means to trust, through entrusting ourselves to the work of Christ, that we get this relationship going with God. We get this anticipation of our future with God, which totally changes all of our calculations in life. And it results in what he called this labor of love. The labor of love being that instead of scrambling to get every advantage I can for me, you know, and trying to be self-serving, that under this new realization that I'm in there with God and I'm heading to be with him forever, I become a giver. And a giver is a lover. The biblical take on love is a little different than love in our culture, where love is a feeling, you know, of desire for another person, a feeling of affection or attraction to another person. In the Bible, when we use this, and it has different words for love, but the one that we're focused on is a sacrificial type of love. It's a self-giving, a serving love. That's exactly what it is. Jesus taught this. He practiced it. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he said, you too, whoever would be first among you needs to be the servant of all. So servanthood, very heavily taught throughout the New Testament. That's what we're studying tonight. And the biblical word for servant is often translated ministry. Ministry can sound like kind of a churchy type concept because we think of a minister and people going into the ministry means that they're going to end up clergy. But remember, when this was written, there was no such thing as clergy. Every Christian is viewed as someone who is a servant. So the word diakonia is a servant. It's a household. These were the slaves that in Roman culture would serve your table and clean your house for you and so forth. They were your servants. And the work they did, this was the service. That's the diakonia. That's the serving love. And that's what we're studying in this passage. Principles that go into this idea of ministry. Paul is going to recount his own visit to Thessalonica, which was probably pretty short. Most people put it anywhere from 3 weeks to 2 months that he was there. Not very long. And but he was driven out by a riot. He had to flee the city at that point and could not go back. So they got a very short look at Paul, and yet they got a good look at him. And so he's going to reminisce with them in this letter about what they saw. And what he's really doing is he's modeling for them, you know, what he's teaching. Here's how you live as a Christian. And so we're going to look at his reminiscence and learn things that do belong in this concept of serving love and things that do not belong in there. And one of the things, you know, modeling is one of the premier ways to teach. You know, that's how children learn. They imitate. That's how we learn to speak our native language. Now, when we never sat down and learned lists of verbs or learned what different parts of speech were, that was all later. We were already fluent speakers long before that, right? Because kids just learn through imitation. It's a great way to learn, but it has its limitations also. One of the problems with teaching through modeling is that people might misinterpret what they see you doing and draw the wrong causal connections so that they assume that the reason you were able to do this so well is because they saw you do that, whereas in fact that was irrelevant, that was trivial. And so to be a model, you often have to call the learner's attention to the relevant parts of what you were doing. Did you notice how I did that? Did you see how I said that? So, you know, if somebody is learning how to counsel wisely by, and they're listening to me counsel, let's assume I knew how to counsel wisely. So I'm counseling someone wisely, and here someone else is watching that, and they're like trying to learn from it. Now, obviously, they'll never be in exactly this case. You know, this is a unique situation. But then as a modeler who's aware that I was being watched in that situation, circle around later. So did you notice how I asked this, how I asked that? Why do you think I asked this? Oh, you were trying to draw this out, and so on and so forth. You're trying to familiarize them with the logic of what you did and why you did certain things. Did you notice I did not do certain things? And so both what I did and what I didn't do become important. And in its standard in pedagogy, which is the study of teaching, the study of how to train people, that in modeling, it's essential that you call their attention to the relevant cues, the relevant parts of the model, and away from parts that are insignificant. That's what Paul's doing. So it can actually seem at points in here like he's boasting. That's what I thought first time I read it. So why is he boasting? He's not boasting. He's trying to direct their attention to the key points of what he did. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. When we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his good news in spite of strong opposition. Okay, the first thing I want to call your attention to is this phrase, that we dared to tell you his good news. And this idea of good news comes up repeatedly in this passage. You see it again in verse 4. We speak as messengers who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. You see it in 8. We loved you so much that we gave you not only God's good news, but our own lives also. You see it in 9. Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that our expenses would not be a burden to anyone as we preached God's good news among you. Good news. Some of your translations read gospel. The English word gospel, that's like an old English word that I don't think people really know today what gospel even is. It's like churchy, tent revival, I don't know, sawdust, gospel. Actually, it means good news. That's what this euangelion is. And euangelion is a message, and putting the U in front means it's good. It's a good message, good news. The good news comes up in passages all over the New Testament, a very central point that our lives and our ministry, this concept of ministry, is centering around the gospel, the good news. Look at Romans 1:16, one of my favorites. Same author, Paul, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, rescuing everyone who believes, Jews first and also the Gentiles." So the power of God, he says, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God rescuing people. The content of the good news is basically that God has come and solved our problem. The problem that every one of us has, our basic separation from God. That we're living in a state where we are not unified with God the way we were intended to be. The entire human race, in a fallen state, we've fallen away from what we were created to be, living distant from God, and really under God's disapproval because of the moral wrongdoing in our life. And something has to be done about that. God is a just God, according to the Bible. He's not just a schmoozy, lovey-dovey pillow or whatever. He is loving, but he is also just. He's a God of fairness. And so he cannot just ignore wrongdoing. Something has to be done about that. A just response is called for in his own character. And so here comes our problem with God. I am guilty before God. Not that I feel guilty, but that I really am guilty. In God's eyes, he considers me guilty. And therefore, I stand under his sentence. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The good news is that God has taken care of this problem for us. Now we can get back together with God and have that oneness that we were designed to have. And it's all based on what Jesus did, God coming and incarnating, putting on humanity, and going to the cross to withstand his own judgment for sin. And now everyone, as Paul says, everyone who believes it can be rescued by that. The whole question is, can I believe a message that good? The hardest thing to believe about the good news is how good it is. People will hear it and they're just like, I don't know. That sounds fishy. It sounds like, you know, you never really get something for nothing. You know, what's the kicker? What's the other foot that's going to fall? And it's a little hard to believe that God is really as good as he is. It's hard to believe that. An incredible act of love at incredible expense, and that is the good news. So Paul's, you can tell that everything he's doing is really centered in this gospel. Notice too that he says, we dared to tell you this in spite of strong opposition. He mentions being insulted at Philippi. If you read that story in Acts 16, they were publicly stripped and beaten with rods, a ferocious, life-threatening beating, that bad, and then cast into a dungeon there. And God had to rescue them with an earthquake. So it was a very dramatic episode, but they had to get out of there. They limped from Philippi down to Thessalonica. I mean, they would have been in agony after a beating like that, trying to recover, probably broken bones, definitely deep contusions and torn flesh. It was brutal, these beatings that they used to have in the ancient world, and rods was one of the worst. So that had happened, and then so you can see why he says we dared to open our mouths again. I mean, it was really scary after a beating like that to go down and say, well, let's do the same thing again in another city and see what happens this time. So it did. It took courage to again stand up and start to explain this good news to people. And it all goes to show that what we're doing in ministry is that there's a background behind all ministry, and that is the background of opposition. We are going to be fought and resisted because of what we studied a few weeks back, spiritual warfare. Paul's point of view on this, as we saw in Ephesians 6, he says that we wrestle, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual evil in the heavenly places. It's really not humans. These people that beat us were humans, but they were being guided by more powerful forces that they didn't even understand. And so we have something we have to accept, and it's difficult, which is that we're going to get uncanny opposition at every point where we try to practice this idea of serving love. We're going to be fought in the strangest ways. You will get resistance from people who always seemed like the nicest people that they could be before, and all of a sudden they got grown fangs and they're and hate you and are fighting you about this. Your own family, perhaps. It can come from anywhere. And that's the ground we work on. It's the ground of spiritual warfare, where there is a great cosmic collision going on between God and his enemy, Satan, and this world. And that every person that we want to influence, someone is standing there saying, no way, I'll fight you on that. And so it takes guts to keep moving forward. Verse 3, so you can see that we're not preaching with any deceit or impure purposes or trickery. So there's really three things here. First, deceit, although some of your versions may read error. That's because the Greek word plane can be translated either error or deception. And the main difference being intent. Like, it's false what you said either way, but if you didn't mean it to be false, then it's just error. But if you were intending it, it's a lie. And Paul doesn't differentiate here. And I take it to mean that what we say to people has to be true in intent, that we intend it to be true, but that it also has to be true in fact. It's not good enough just to intend to speak the truth. It also needs to be true. Truth, very basic. Here is what we believe is the transforming power of God works through the speaking of truth to people, and particularly through the Word of God. Truth, Jesus says, grow your people in the truth. And then he goes on and says, your word is truth. So that this was Jesus' perspective. He's teaching the Word of God, very powerful for changing people's minds and changing their lives. And we have to, so in our background of opposition, one of the things we can anticipate are efforts from the enemy to move us away from truth as God has given it to us into error, into falsehood. And he's been excellent at this right throughout the history of the church and is super effective still today. We will lose it unless, by the grace of God, we're enabled to really get both hands on that word of God, learn to interpret it fairly and truthfully, and discipline ourselves with hermeneutical restraint. He mentions impure purposes. That is, that he's not self-serving. You know, impure, where you're coming in supposedly, ostensibly, to explain to people what recently happened in Israel with the coming of Jesus, but the real agenda is something else, something that I want for me. Trickery. That probably refers to basic manipulation. He says we didn't use tricks, we didn't use gimmicks, we didn't manipulate. You know, when you manipulate people, you get people to do what you want them to do, even though they don't really know why they're doing it. You know, so you're going to use guilt trips, you're going to use emotional manipulation, scaring people, or especially in religious settings, getting people all kind of emotionally high and then making the call at the right moment. And so people can be manipulated. Yeah, we all know that. And it comes very natural to manipulate people. We really have to study ourselves. Am I a manipulator? Am I manipulating people? Or am I practicing servant love? Manipulation has no place in servant love. We can declare to people, we can tell people what we think, you know, they should see, what we think that they should be, how they should be living, but not to manipulate them. Manipulation bypasses the mind and goes directly to the brainstem, as it were. And so we find, under a manipulative form of ministry, you can ask people, so why is it that you do this and so forth? And they're just like, huh? Why do you practice this? Why do you follow this practice? And they're like, well, you know, I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's just the way you do it. They don't know why they do what they do. How can that be? That is inadequate for us. That is not good enough. And they're being manipulated at that point. They're not really being led into a fully cognizant understanding of why, what and why they're doing it. But they're probably into some kind of groupthink or sociological pressure that's making them do what they do. And so this is the grist of cults. And frankly, too often, the institutionalized church works exactly this way. Not Paul. He says we avoided that kind of stuff. He says we speak as messengers who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. We already read that. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He's the one who examines our motives and our hearts. And so we have a very deep concept here. Now this is really pretty advanced here. How do I know when I go forward to speak to someone, to do something, you know, to serve? How do I know that I'm doing this out of pleasing God and not pleasing people? Because people will be pleased at certain points. And we can certainly imagine, at least, people being pleased, whether they are or not. So how do I know when I go forward? Anyone who lightly dismisses this is really not understood. You have to look pretty deeply in your own heart to realize how much of what we do is to please other people. This takes some really, frankly, painful inner facing of the truth about myself. And the Holy Spirit will kind of dish this up to you, fortunately, in pieces, not all at once. But he gives you levels of insight where you start to realize so much of what I'm doing is to make that impression, is to please my friends, is to get recognition, is to get attention and admiration. And it's pretty sick. And so there's really a discipline here. Now, Paul's a pretty mature believer as he speaks. And there's a discipline here where we have to get down and sit down in front of God and box everyone else out of my frame of thought here, focus directly on God and say, I want to be what you want me to be. Nothing more, nothing less. Not what they want me to be. And I don't want to be bigger than what you want me to be. I want to be or smaller and less than what you want me. I want to be exactly what you, God, want me to be. And give me the power to be that. So much flows out of this. We can actually go out and engage in ministry that is very fleshly activity, because it's all about man-pleasing. In Galatians, Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul had been a man-pleaser. He was a Pharisee. That was exactly what Jesus charged them with. They're always so into the respectful greetings. They love to show off. They love everybody admiring them and stuff like that. And Paul admits, I was that way. Not anymore. I'm not seeking to please men anymore. Now I've become a bondservant of Christ. It's a very deep concept that only gradually is sorted out in our life as God sees that we're ready to see the next layer peeled back and the truth about our inner selves. Verse 5. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you very well know. So Paul's basically saying that he's not a butt kisser. You know, flattery. Telling people what they want to hear, you know, offering glorified statements to people with a calculated desire, you know, to ingratiate yourself with that person. It's a form of manipulation. Flattery is a type of manipulation. You're not telling people the truth. You're calculating what you can say to get from that person what you want. Oh, this is very big, isn't it? At the pickup bar, you got to learn to flatter. That's exactly how you get in with that hot lady and hot dude. You gotta know how to flatter and make them think they're more awesome than they really are. This really doesn't belong in our field of activity in serving love. We have no room for this. Flattery is harmful. I argued that before when we were in Proverbs. He says, God is our witness that we were not just pretending to be your friends so that you would give us money. And so he's free from the profit motive, unlike so many other, religious functionaries. Just to open your eyes to religion. The dollars, the cents, that's what spins. You can turn your TV on anytime and watch preachers on there glorified in giant palace type churches and stuff. And it's money, 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 money. These people have become millionaires. And nobody seems to care. It's like, you know, yeah, my preacher drives a Bentley, you know, or whatever those things are. And they're actually proud of that. They're like, yeah, he's very, you know, they think he's so godly that God's rewarded him with all these treasures and so forth. It's a pretty sick thing. So I guess Paul missed that part. He says, we often dress in rags. He says, we're often hungry. We don't have enough to even buy food. And when he chides the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, you guys have become kings without us. We're fools for Christ. He says, you guys really know how to hold back and feather your nest nicely. Paul was a radical servant of God. He disavowed a prophet. And we'll see later in this passage that he went to really quite extremes on this. I'm not going to say anything more about it right now. Okay, as for praise, we've never asked from it from you or from anyone else. And so now we have the glory motive. Oh, yes. So, many people who would never do anything as crass as say, hey, how about some money or whatever, trying to benefit in those kind of low ways, may very well go into this very field hoping to be viewed as this awesome, incredible person, this giving person, this super spiritual person, and everybody's just like, whoa, yeah, and that sense of admiration and glory, very appealing to the human heart. And sure, again, we could go to our faith healers, you know, that we see on TV all the time. You don't think that's a glorified position? And Jesus warned this, his own followers repeatedly got caught. He would caught them arguing about which of them was the greatest. That's a bust, getting caught by the Son of God arguing about which is the greatest. Not a good situation there. And that's when he would tell them that if you want to be first, you have to be the servant of all. So this idea of self-glorification directly opposes the concept of servant love. Servant love is self-deprecation, self-sacrifice, not self-glorification. And again, it's not always right there on the surface. Sometimes it's a little bit further down in, where God has to kind of open our eyes to see that a lot of what I do is for glory. Verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you. But we were as gentle among you as a mother feeding and caring for her own children. Most translations just say a mother nursing her own child. Yeah, so that is like probably, if we can imagine, I don't know what image you could think of that would speak of nurture and tenderness and care as much as a mother with a baby. But yeah, and that's the picture, that's the image. Well, so this is really a pretty high call right here. If we're going to imitate Paul in this regard, to care, to be as gentle, to be as caring and nurturing for people, like in my home church, in my ministry house, as a mother for her child. This includes that idiot that's so annoying. This is really a very challenging standard that's being set down here for us. This is not just loving them that love you. This is everyone in the body of Christ that he's characterizing his attitude toward them in this way. And you know, when you're writing a letter to the group describing what you did when you were there, you must think that they're going to be there like, yeah, that was pretty true, right? I mean, he's not going to write something that he would be refuted on to the people who would refute it. That'd be really stupid. You can pretty much guess that he must have been this way, in spite of the fact that Paul was a pretty hardcore, kind of a type A, you know, driver personality. This description must fit what he did pretty well, or I don't think he would have written it. So I feel really challenged there. I know I can really judge people at times. I can really look askance. I can lose patience with people. Some people are frankly pretty freaking annoying. They're, you know, downright creepy at times, and it's really hard to take. So we're really being called to something high here, very difficult. We're going to have to really stand close to God if we're going to get the power from Him to be able to treat people this way. This is going to go, again, right against our fleshly desire to cut people down. And He says in verse 8, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but also our own lives, too. Our own lives. So, there was the truth. We gave you that. And then we invested, we poured our life. They use this expression. Have you ever heard someone say that I was pouring my life into this person? That's kind of a picturesque way of describing this, but it's like where I'm going to invest myself, pour myself out for another person. Now that's a pretty vulnerable position to be in, because you could pour your life out for another and it could reach out and chop it off. You know, you're vulnerable when you do this kind of thing. And so this is a high road to hurt and pain right here. If you're going to get out of operating with people at a distance, where you're just chucking balls of truth at them at a distance, and you're going to actually get in there to where you're nurturing them like a mother, where you are giving your life and as well as the gospel. Now, that's risky. Risky love there. Betrayal will happen in this situation. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it's only a matter of time. You're going to be betrayed by the very person you gave your heart to, that you loved with all your heart. And then you are caught down, and it's going to hurt. And that is why we use the expression sacrificial love. There's the sacrificial part. Of course, if the person responds and goes on to awesome things, then it's very rewarding. That part's rewarding. But then that's not always going to happen. And we're not really saying that we're going to, scope it out and only give out when we think it's going the right way. We give out, period. And we take the hurt and we come back. It's basically Jesus's way. This is really talking about ministry at a more intimate level. A relationally intimate level. And this brings us also to probably one of the most intimate and powerful types of ministry, which the Bible refers to as discipleship or making disciples. When Jesus left, He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So disciple is a word meaning a learner. But they used it. It has a cultural background where rabbis would get their disciples to follow them around, and they would teach them Torah, they would teach them scriptures, but they would also observe their life, and there was a modeling and an interactive aspect there that's a relational form of teaching. So there's teaching, but it's a relational teaching. And that was considered the formation of a whole man, a new rabbi, that has all the qualities of the old rabbi. They would go on for years doing this. So Jesus was not the first one to come up with this. He used it. He picked it up. You know, Jesus and the 12 disciples. He lived with them, ate with them, He associated with them. And He taught them. He rebuked them. He encouraged them. All the things that go into a good relationship there. It's teaching truth in the context of a close, personal relationship. That's what making disciples is. And so this is very biblical too. This is where things really go to the next level. You can speak to people and minister to people at distance, at a certain distance where they're associates, but you're not that close to them. That's definitely possible. But for the most profound effects, to take it to the higher level, we go to this here. Like we read in Ephesians. Remember when we read in Ephesians 4 about, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who's the head, even Christ. To speak the truth in love. So it's not enough to speak the truth to people. but to speak it to them in the context of a love relationship. That. There you get, that's what unleashes the life-transforming power of love. And God can work through this. You know, most people on this earth have never been loved in this way. Have never been loved in this way. Maybe by a mother's love. That's probably the closest. But often that gets pretty distorted in its own right. Ideally. Well, anyway, they would do this. They would get in there relationally closely with people and teach them the truth in that context. You're really getting in close enough to facilitate another person's desire to become more Christ-like. You may be close friends with this person for years. This is often a years-long project, typically. To sort of bring a person to that point that Paul described, where they're no longer children tossed here and there, or his other passage in Colossians where he talks about we try to present each person complete in him. And basically, the person is a mature, you know, Christ follower at that point. This type of ministry, very slow, not very showy. You can't really see much. Outsiders never really notice it. If they do, they don't know what it is. There's no praise for it. Quiet, patient. Not too much movement from one month to the next, just a little bit. So this is the type of work that a lot of people shy away from, especially glory hounds and glory mongers that want that thirst for that recognition. This is not going to get you that. This is like a couple of people forming a friendship and learning the ways of God together. Pretty cool. This, very powerful, can lead to multiplication. Multiplication where I've given what I have to a brother, and now he basically has that, and he can carry on and do the same thing for someone else. And by pushing out what we have and what we know out through this relational transfer of knowledge and spiritual life, each person eventually becomes capable of doing the same thing with someone else. That leads to multiplication. You ever heard any of those things like which would you rather have, you know, $500,000 cash right here in this suitcase, or a penny that doubles every day for a month? Yeah, if you take the $500,000, you're a chump, because the doubling penny would give you $10 million in a month. Of course, halfway through the month, you'd still have hardly anything. It's those last few days where things really happen. And we believe in this. Our church believes in this. We think that we can practice multiplication of individuals. If individuals can multiply, then groups can also multiply. And both of these things are happening. That's exactly how we propose to move forward in ministry here, and it's because that's how they did it. It's good enough for me. Investing personally in people. Well, he says in verse 9, don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that our expenses would not be a burden to anyone there as we preached the good news among you. And so Paul worked. He was a tent maker. He had a skill of making tents that he had learned in Tarsus. Tarsus was a famous city for tent makers. And apparently he had learned it. So he could set up, start making these tents and selling them, and that's how he made his money. So we have the specter of this kind of world-class scholar, a guy who had been himself discipled by the most famous rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. And would be the equivalent of a Harvard PhD today in respectability. And sitting out there sewing tents in the sun all day. And then at night going out and teaching and discipling people. It's quite a picture. He pressed this pretty far. Apparently someone in Thessalonica accused him of being there for the money. which a lot of traveling sophists and preachers in the ancient world were doing, just like they do still today. And so to prove that false, Paul had declared that I'll never take a penny from anyone in Thessalonica. He would take it from other cities that had a good attitude, but since this suspicion had come up in Thessalonica, and we read in the second book of Thessalonians, he says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." And so you can imagine Paul coming over to dinner. You're having Paul over to dinner, and he's pulling out a five and saying, "You know, here." And you're like, "Dude, you're our guest here." And he's like, "I'm sorry, you're going to have to take this money." And you're like, "Well, we refuse." And he'd be like, "Well, then I'm going to have to leave." Oh, my God. That's really hardcore. But that was the stand he took. He refused to even take someone's food. And so he's modeling. He explains that. One of the things here is he was putting the integrity of his ministry above what would be convenient and easy for him, which would have been to have been supported by their giving. Now, Paul was supported by giving. Like, he would take it from Philippi, but not from Thessalonica. He didn't take it from Corinth either. And if there were certain cities where this suspicion has arisen, so rather than endanger the integrity of his mission, he would say, "I'll just work and just pay my own bills. You don't even need to ever worry about that." Verse 10, "You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were pure and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children." So first was the mother, here comes the father. "We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to his kingdom to share his glory." And so I take it that he's detailing what the father does. The mother's kind of the nurturing figure. The father is the teacher, the urger, the pleader, the encourager, the directive, you know, part. You associate that with dad. If you had a good dad. I know some of our dads were kind of pitiful in this regard, but Paul is really bringing in both the nurturance of the mother and the directiveness of the father together. And so we see, obviously, directing and pleading and persuading people is not manipulation. So when he, you know, we wouldn't want to get the picture here that Paul's just always schmoozing and everything's cool and you're awesome right the way you are. No, that actually he was saying, you know, things you need change. And he would urge, plead, and encourage people to change. And it's directive. It's directive leadership. But it's also nurturing leadership. And so those have to be brought together. And we find the last thing here. "For he called you into his kingdom to share his glory." And so here we've come all circled around back to that hope, that future that we anticipate with God. And it makes everything we do worthwhile here. Everything we do suddenly takes on a purpose, a significance that is so amazing. And this is basically, this is his portrait of ministry. Let's see if we can wrap this all together. So when we speak of serving love, first of all, it's a little counterintuitive, because according to Jesus, this lifestyle of giving out to others is actually more rewarding in the long run than a lifestyle of self-gratification. Intuitively, we feel like, well, what I need to do is get some people to love me more. I want to be loved by people. I want people to want me, to admire me, to, you know, these types of things. We're all trying to get the flow coming into me. That's our intuition. This is counterintuitive, and it's saying what I need to do is I need to get it going out. And I need to sacrifice self. And Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he will gain it. And so it's actually the Bible's argument that if you throw yourself into a life of serving love, that in the long run, you'll be happier than any self-serving person will ever be. The life of a self-serving person becomes continual disappointment, continual dissatisfaction with the way things are. Not enough is coming in. The more that comes in, the more dissatisfaction we feel that there needs to be more still. And so it's an endless downward spiral I've got parts of my brain burning out at my age here. Frustration. Whereas the self-giving love doesn't depend on others, that whether they accept it, doesn't depend on any others in any way. The only one it depends on is God, and he's there so that it is a life of great reward and really enjoyment in the long haul. It's based on the gospel. We saw that. That's all through this whole passage. All centers around what Christ has done. I'm trying to apply what Jesus has done to other people's lives. Has to have integrity. Has to be done with integrity. We can't go through the outward motions of ministry with the inward wrongful motivations. God's going to have to teach us that that's not right. And so, integrity includes being honest and truthful, which is also telling people the thing they didn't want to hear, that thing, but which is happens to be true. And so we're not flattering, we're not lining up and trying to calculate what to say based on what people want to hear. We're telling them the truth. It has to be not self-serving. And we'll get opportunities to demonstrate this because we'll have to do the very thing that would be least advantageous in this situation. And that's the thing I'm going to be called on to do. And I'm going to do it. It's relational. We saw the pictures of the mother, the father, the nurturance, the giving you not only the gospel but our own lives. It's a relational bond. This is something that's done in community with people. And personal relationships that are pretty deep. We need to learn to build relationships that work pretty well and are pretty deep if we're going to maximize this whole thing, this notion of ministry. That's part of the picture here. And, of course, supremely valuable, as we saw in that last sentence, because what we're doing is actually moving people from a state away from God to a position where they now are with God and are going to be with him in his kingdom and share in his glory. And nothing that we could do on this earth would be more important than that. If it was important enough for God to come and die for, then that is what you call important. So I don't know what you think's important. You know, different people have different things they consider very important in their lives. This is really important. This is supremely important, more than anything else, because of the way it telescopes out into eternity future. And it's not just a temporary do-gooding for people, but it's really a forever change of their life status. That matters. And that's worth paying a pretty high price to achieve. And so there you have Paul's picture.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.